Well, the book of Kings has always fascinated me. And if you really sit back and think about it, you have to wonder, why is it in the Bible? What is its real purpose? Yes, I can see the historical purpose, but is that it alone? And then you realise that it's far more than that. It's an evaluation of Israel's spiritual state and how God dealt with them. We see by way of Kings, of the kings, how the nation of Israel lived under God's law, how they individually responded to the responsibilities detailed in the Mosaic and Davidic covenants. We had faithful kings, and sadly, we had very disobedient kings as well. Kings that wanted to serve for the glory of the Almighty King. And kings who just lived for themselves and loving the power that came with the title and living in total disregard to the heavenly King. So let's start our journey this morning by opening up the Bible, and let's start with 1 Kings 1. It might be a bit of a long journey because I don't preach every Sunday, so you'll probably be going to be a few years as I get through it. Now, for anyone who admires King David, this scene before us in this chapter, well, it must evoke pity and sadness. David was among the greatest of earthly kings and possibly the greatest. Right from his childhood, he performed many heroic feats in battle. He killed lions and bears to defend the sheep of his father. He killed the giant Goliath. He conquered kingdoms. He established a fortress for his people in Jerusalem. He, whether rightly or wrongly, sired a royal dynasty fathering many sons to be princes of Israel. But right now, this famous king, well, he was old and grey. And for all his greatness, it was all he could do to stay warm in his bed. Or maybe, to be more precise, I should say, his deathbed. And friends, when you look at David's decline, it's a reminder of our own frailty. King David was about 70 years old when these events took place. And what happened to him will happen to almost all of us. Our hearing will fail, our eyesight will deteriorate, our limbs will get weaker and become more brittle. And eventually we will be confined to bed and maybe as well find it very hard to even get warm ourselves. And then you realise how important it is to listen to the counsel of Scripture, as it says in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Friends, if we give our hearts to God when we are young, we will still remember him when we are old. And more importantly, he will remember us. So poor David, as he tried to get warm, his servants tried to help him. They put heavier clothing on him and he remained cold. He piled heavy blankets on him and he still shivered under the blankets. So, rightly or wrongly, they proposed a practical remedy, apparently one mentioned in several ancient medical scrolls. So let's read the verses 2 to 4. Therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the King, and let her stand before the King, and let her care for him. And let her lie in your bosom, that the Lord the King may be warm. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Well, friends, Abishag's employment as a kind of a human hot water bottle raises more questions than it does answers. Were David's servants simply trying to keep him warm? And if that is the case, why did they conduct a Miss Israel contest to find the prettiest young thing in the whole of the country? Though the situation here seems to be charged with sexuality, we also sense that the king is diminished. And I think that's what it's really trying to highlight. And this is far from David. This is far from the David that we knew, that knew Bathsheba, the David who fathered Solomon and many other sons. Not even a stunning young virgin can warm his blood. Not even, and that's why I think this passage of scripture is really highlighting, even though we can see the connotations there and we may have our own opinions, but I think what it's really highlighting here is that he really, really is frail and that nothing can arouse him. So, as I said, not even a stunning young virgin can warm his blood. If anything, it's the complete opposite. His sexual incapacity shows that he suffered the loss of vitality and virility. It won't be long and old King David will be dead and buried, which shows one of the inherent limitations of kingship in ancient Israel. As we know, all the kings died, throwing the kingship into question for each new generation of the people of God. David was the best of Israel's kings, and regardless of that, he also went into the grave where his body remains this day. This very mortality of his meant that he could never be ultimate king of God's people. And this highlights to us all, by way of contrast, the superior kingship that we have in Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of David and the only divine Son of God. Yes, Jesus also died, suffering for our sins. But on the third day he rose from the dead, and he was raised again to reign forever in kingly majesty. Jesus Christ is the immortal King of all ages, as we read in 1 Timothy. And friends, this is the kingdom we need, ruled by a King who will never die again, but will always live to rule us and, of course, defend us. Jesus will never shiver in the cold chill of old age, but will remain at the height of divine powers for all eternity, our once and forever King. Now, as King David's reign was coming to an end, you can just imagine what was being said in the royal court, can't you? Who was going to be the next king? And you can rest assured that question would have been on people's minds for years as David's health was slowly deteriorating. In actual fact, there had already been at least two attempts to take the throne from King David. You had the rebellious son Absalom, which resulted in a civil war, and the uprising of Sheba, the Benjamite. And both of these occasions, David was able to head it off. But as David grew older, he also grew weaker. And now he could not even get warm in his own bed. His shivering impotence was creating a vacuum. As far as God was concerned, David's rightful heir was supposed to be Solomon. And even though he was not the oldest son, 10th in line actually, Solomon was the chosen son. See, God does not always choose the oldest son, as David's own coronation illustrates. We know from reading 1 Chronicles 22 verse 9 that the word of the Lord has announced to David that Solomon would be the next king. As it says, "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. And his name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." But as we read in this chapter, there was another contender for the kingship, an alternative candidate to sit on Israel's throne. And most people saw him as the heir apparent, didn't they? I mean, his name was Adonijah, and he appeared to be everything that David used to be, but wasn't anymore. The Bible described him as a handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. Humanly speaking, Adonijah had everything going for him. He had all the qualifications that people usually look for. And like his older brother Absalom, he was easy on the eyes, which counts for a lot in life and more than we sometimes like to admit. You only have to hear what people say about our royal family members, don't you? But as far as kingship was concerned, Adonijah looked the part, at least to people who look at the way outward appearances do. Which, as we know, God does not do that. And we only have to read 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now also, Adonijah was King David's oldest living son, which meant he was next in line for the throne. He was David's fourth born son. The oldest son was Amnon, who was killed by his brother Absalom. Absalom in turn was put to death, as we know. There is no mention of Chileab. He just simply disappears from the story, so we can presume he possibly died in his youth. So this then left Adonijah, which most people would have assumed is the logical person for the throne. And we have Adonijah coming to the same conclusion, don't we? And we read that in verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Friends, when you read this statement, you can see a window into this man's soul, and probably into our own souls as well. I will be king. That great word, I. You can just imagine Adonijah pointing to himself and pumping his chest like Tarzan, saying, "I will be king." And this kind of behaviour usually shows that a person's whole life is about himself. Now, from the purely human perspective, you can come to the conclusion that Adonijah's ambition is thoroughly understandable. After all, who wouldn't want to become king? Is it a natural order of things for a king to show some initiative and seize his crown? Sadly, though, friends, if we hold that view, then we need to remember that this was no ordinary kingdom. The royal house of David was a part of God's plan for the salvation of the world. David had received a divine and covenant promise that his dynasty would last forever, that his throne would be established eternally. And you read that in 2 Samuel 7. And this was the will of God. It would also be the work of God, which of course meant that rather than making its own choice for king, Israel was supposed to trust God to provide the man of his choice. And friends, some commentators interpret David's decline as a constitutional crisis. The reason for the rivalry among David's sons to be king, they say, was that the constitutional procedure of determining succession had not been established. But that was not the real problem at all. Far from it. Israel did have a policy for royal succession, definitely. That being, it was a divine appointment. God would anoint his own king in his own good time. As it says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." So what we have here is Adonijah and his brother Absalom thinking that they knew better, and they think they will do things their way. They knew how kings were appointed. Their own father was appointed by God, and so was Saul. They did not wait on the Lord. In actual fact, they didn't even wait for their father to die. Friends, this waiting on the Lord has and is still a big problem now. Have you ever felt the same temptation? The temptation to take what you want instead of waiting for what God would give? I mean, it starts with little children, doesn't it? I mean, they are tempted the same way by saying, "That's mine," and snatching it away from others and getting whatever they can get. And the bigger kids, well, they just throw a tantrum and get angry when they don't get what they want. You see it also as adults taking, you know, pleasure of sex without waiting for the gift of marriage. Others will walk over anybody to get the promotion that's going around. Some will even put themselves for ministry in the church without any calling from God at all. And friends, in one way or another, we are all tempted to exalt ourselves, and we need to be very careful about that. When we put ourselves on the throne of life, God is no longer the God of our lives. He is only another one of our servants. Rather than seeking his kingdom, we expect him to advance ours. Sooner or later, we will get upset with him for not doing whatever it is that we expect him to do for us. It's only a matter of time. And typically, we get angry when we do not get what we want, which makes anger one of the best clues to our own private idolatries. When we are angry at the world or angry with God, it is almost always because we have the wrong person on the throne. Now, to see the shape that self-righteousness or self-exaltation takes in our lives, we need to look very closely at the way Adonijah crowned himself king. His decision to king himself was a decision he made for his own glory and pleasure without ever submitting to the rule of God. And we make that very same mistake whenever we decide to king ourselves. We seek our own honour and pleasure without submitting to the rule of God. So let's look at the ways Adonijah acted for his own honour. First, as we read in verse 5, he prepared for himself chariots, horsemen, 50 men to run before him. Now, if you want people to know how important you are, it does help to have your own entourage. So Adonijah got together his so-called honour guard of chariots and footmen to run ahead and announce his coming. So even before he'd come on the scene, people would know someone important was coming their way. And when it comes to being and looking important, well, image is everything, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to be a king, you have to act like the king. And that must include having people around you, treating you like a king. You need to have followers to tell you how great you are. But it was also important to get connected with people behind the scenes as well. So Adonijah gained the support of some of the most powerful leaders in Israel. Let's read verse 7. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Now, as we know, later on, these so-called important people's careers ended in disgrace. Both of these men were key leaders. Now, Job was the commander of Israel's army for many years. He served as David's right-hand man. And Job was the general that helped conquer Jerusalem, who suppressed every rebellion against the royal throne, and who protected his life by assassinating his enemies. The mistake he made was, though, that he killed David's son Absalom, which put him out of royal favour and destroyed any political career that he had. But if he aligned himself with Adonijah, he had a chance of restoring any political ambition and once again become a powerful man in Israel. Abiathar, the priest, was also making a power grab. Like Job, he was one of the king's old associates, a man who had been with David almost from the beginning. Abiathar was not the high priest, but maybe he wanted to be. And regardless, he decided that he would follow Adonijah in his rise to power. So for Adonijah to rise to power, he had to have some friends in high places. And with Job and Abiathar, he appeared to have what he needed. Knowing the right people is important, especially if you want to get ahead in life, humanly speaking. It definitely would help to be able to say things like, you know, I was talking to my good friend Job the other day, and he said da, 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 da. It also helps to have people around you who say things you want to hear, confirming your ambitions without criticising your faults or correcting your sins. But it goes on with Adonijah, so let's read verse 9. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoeloth, which is by En-Rogel, and also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. Well, friends, this grand feast, with its long guest list, was going to accomplish very important political purposes. It was going to enhance Adonijah's reputation for being so-called religious, even though the serpent stone was hardly the proper place to make sacrifices to God. Throwing a party would also unite people, bring them together to form a political alliance. Remembering in Bible times that table fellowship was an important sign of solidarity. And in this case, it virtually amounted to a public coronation ceremony. So we can see here, all this was done for one purpose, wasn't it? Self-glorification. Friends, we have to be very careful that we do not fall into the same trap of self-glorification. We do this when we gloat and try and impress people with what we have or who we know or how much we are doing for God. Sometimes we care more about what people think about us than we do about who we really are before God. So we surround ourselves intentionally around people who tell us we are doing the right thing, when deep down we know full well we're doing the wrong thing. And friends, we can do this with what we buy, what we say, what we wear, and the general impression we try to leave that we're something more than we really are. Not only do we seek our own honour, but we also pursue our own pleasure. And Adonijah shows this as well. It was not simply for his own glory that he crowned himself king. It was also for his own pleasure. The Bible indicates this by telling us that his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done so?" Verse 6. My friends, this is a terrible indictment on David for his failure in fatherly discipline. And this also happens to be one of the most important comments made anywhere in the Bible on the subject of raising children. This part here really is saying that David should have been holding his sons accountable. And if he had done that, Adonijah would not have been living for the glory of a crown that was never his claim. The Bible goes further, doesn't it, and implies that such discipline necessarily would have displeased him, even though it would have been for his own good. But instead, we have a rebellious Adonijah, spoiled rotten. David had not loved his son wisely, but too well. An excessively indulgent father, well, he produced a self-exalted son. As Paul House said in his commentary, "Good looks and favoured status coupled with parental indulgence rarely build strong character. And friends, neither do they instill any wisdom. Adonijah may well have enjoyed a so-called happy childhood, but his father's lack of discipline eventually led to the young man committing treason." And do you know, these are all the principles we can take straight into the Christian home. Fathers and mothers have responsibility to hold their children accountable for their actions, asking the same question: why have you done this? And this question is a very good and often question that needs to be asked. It forces children to explain their actions and hopefully resulting in examining the underlying motivations of their heart. And this may have the happy and promising result of helping them see how sinful they are and how much they need a saviour. It may also help them to see the difference between living for their own pleasure and living for God's pleasure, between kinging themselves and living for the glory of God. Parents need to be reminded that this kind of accountability often makes children angry. It does. The fallen nature is going to be angry any time its sin is exposed. But a child's very displeasure may well be a sign that he or she is receiving precisely the discipline that is needed. Yes, it is true the Bible warns against fathers, and especially fathers, not to provoke their children to anger. You read that in Ephesians 6:4, which sadly this often is a temptation for fathers. To avoid this, every act of discipline needs to be surrounded with the clear and loving communication. That means repentance and reconciliation may be needed on both sides. But the point in this passage of 1 Kings 1 verse 6 is that effective parenting has a way of displeasing children. So friends, if you are a father or a mother, do you love your children enough to displease them? Parents who never displease their children have to ask themselves, are they doing their job right? It is often tempting to make your day easier by making your child happier by doing what the child wants, not what it needs. But regardless of how much peace or popularity this buys when children are young, it will only bring heartache in the end. Matthew Henry's in his commentary wisely said that parents who honour their sons more than God, as those do who keep them not under discipline, thereby forfeit the honour they might expect from their sons. To avoid this parents very much need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to know how to displease their child only for their children's benefit, for the purpose of glorifying God, not out of their own frustration. So the question needs to be asked by parents: am I carrying out the discipline because I am good and angry, or because I'm thinking carefully and clearly about the training my child needs to make spiritual progress? Of course, David's failure to discipline does not absolve Adonijah at all. I mean, he still carries responsibility for his behaviour. So the question is, what should Adonijah have done? Now, one of the best places for anyone to start life is with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Adonijah did not know the catechism, that is true, I know that. But he could have learned its first principle from the law of Moses. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, Adonijah had this completely reversed. He was living for his own glory and his own enjoyment rather than to the glory and pleasure of God. And what makes this especially ironic is that man's very name, do you know what that means? The Lord is master. That's what man's name means. Yet Adonijah wanted to be his own master, and by so doing, never submitted to the rule of God. To be more specific, he never submitted to the authority of the prophet, the priest, or the king that God established in Israel. And as we all have seen, Adonijah conferred with Joab the general and Abiathar the priest, but he never communicated with the three who had true God-given spiritual authority in Israel: the prophet, the high priest, and the king. So let's read verse 8. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And as we read in verse 10, Adonijah did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaniah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. And the reason this matters is that these men were the rightful leaders of Israel. Many Bible scholars have described the situation as a power struggle between two political parties: Judah versus Jerusalem, or the Old Testament against the new revolutionaries. But I feel that really misses the deeper spiritual point here. Nathan was Israel's true prophet, a man who had the courage to stand up against David himself, 2 Samuel 12. Zadok was the true high priest, a man directly descended from Aaron, the first high priest in Israel. And the other mighty man, like Benaniah, who was the captain of king's bodyguard, or Solomon, who God had chosen to be the next king. Well, these men all respected the kingship of David, didn't they? So even though Adonijah conferred with his supporters, he did not consult the prophet, the priest, or the king that God had anointed to lead his people. And he did not consult them because he knew full well that they would not support him at all. He had made his own decision to be king for his own glory and his own pleasure, never submitting to the rule of God, and was represented by his prophet his priest, and his king. And friends, this gives us a practical principle for our own decision making, and that is to always submit to the will of God. Am I doing what I'm doing because it is what I want to do, or because it is what God wants me to do? Happily, in the very goodness of God, many of the things that he calls us to do are things we want to do. But that is in the goodness of God. But whenever there is conflict, we need to submit to God's authority. It is characteristic of godly decisions that they are made out in the open with the help of godly counsel, including from people who are willing to tell us some things we just don't want to hear. Friends, submitting to God's will always starts with knowing Scripture, which will rule some things in and, of course, will rule some things out. It also includes listening to the people God has provided for our spiritual guidance. And they could be parents, spouses, bosses, pastors, elders in the church, depending on our situation in life. This counsel is especially important any time we are thinking of doing something that we do not want other people to know about. When a child hides something from their parents, or a husband holds a secret from his wife, or a worker misleads an employer, or a church member keeps something from their pastor. All these examples and many others indicates one thing, doesn't it? It indicates a spiritual problem. This is what Adonijah did. He talked to Job and Abiathar because he knew they would support him, but he did not talk to Nathan, Zadok, and he certainly never talked to his father, David. Friends, if we want to hear only from people who will always tell us that we are doing the right thing, we're acting like rulers of our own lives, and sadly, we will end up like Adonijah. The very fact that we do not want certain people to know what we are planning or to do may well be the proof that they really do need to know. Do not seek your own pleasure and glory, but submit to God's will for your life. For Adonijah, this means consulting with Nathan, Zadok, and David. For us, though, it means submitting to Jesus Christ, who is the true prophet, the faithful priest, and the rightful king for the people of God. Every time we can see a prophet, priest, or a king, we can make a connection to Jesus Christ. For the work of these Old Testament leaders pointed to his person and work. Jesus is the prophet who speaks the word of God. Listen to what he says. Jesus is the priest who offered himself as a sacrifice. Trust in him for forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the king who rules us and defends us. So ask for his protection. Friends, as we consider Christ as king, we can hardly help but notice the kingship in the antithesis of everything we see in Adonijah. Adonijah announced his own kingship for his own glory and his own pleasure. But Jesus Christ did exactly the opposite, didn't he? Complete opposite. Like Adonijah, he did not ride palace chariots or hire footmen to announce his royal majesty. Instead, he rode on a lowly donkey. And whatever attendants he had were people who followed him of their own free devotion. Jesus never came to his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him, even when that meant going to the cross for our sins. And putting aside his own pleasure, he put up with the pains of crucifixion. Then rather than exalting himself, he waited for God the Father to raise him from the dead and lift him to heaven's high throne, as we read in Philippians, as we've read that in Philippians today. Friends, this is the king we serve. Not a king who is in it for himself, but rules for the good of his people and, of course, the glory of God. And let me tell you, we are called to live the same way, not kinging ourselves, but crowning Christ as king and serving Jesus for others. And friends, do you want to enjoy God forever? Then glorify him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, hold fast to Jesus and follow him and his example. Then you will have true joy, everlasting peace, and the love of God. Let us pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for the love of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us to walk a life of obedience. But we pray, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit to allow us to see ourselves for who we really are, so that we do hold fast unto our Saviour, knowing that it's through him alone and him alone that, Lord, that we have eternal life secured. And it's in him alone that we can glorify you and enjoy you forever. So it's in him alone, Lord, we present this prayer to you and thank you for the word of this morning. Amen.